you chose to be here and submit yourself to the Word of God, and God will honor you for that. So I pray that you have an expectation in your heart that the Lord will do what He needs to do in your life. And if we just open up our hearts and open up our minds, I believe that there is no limit to what God can do this morning. I would like to read for us this morning just the first few verses of what I started with last week, and I would like to encourage all of you who weren't as fortunate as we were to be here during the holidays. You weren't in a privileged position to spend some time in Pretoria. You had to go away somewhere else and go to the beach or wherever. We were here and we had some wonderful times of fellowship with one another and with the Word of God. And I would encourage you to download the sermons. What's the name of the link? .enterprises.net. /sermons. .enterprises.net/sermons. You can get all the sermons of the holiday on there and download them. And I would like to encourage you please to do so. There was some wonderful, just meaty stuff that God shared with us over the holidays, and I believe it will stand in good stead for 2009. And last week we spoke about 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and I would just like to continue very quickly and just bring us all up to speed. Verse 18 says, "For the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those being lost, but to us being saved." Interesting word there, being saved. Very definitely referring to the fact that our salvation, even though it starts with us being born again, and there has to be a definite time in our lives and a date and a moment where we have to, like Jesus told Nicodemus, you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you have been born again. A baby doesn't evolve into this life. There's a specific moment when a baby is born. It's Mezen right now. He's in labor, I think. So let us stand quickly and let us pray for her while I'm reminded of this. One of our very dear and precious members here in church. She's in charge of our children's ministry and a wonderful woman of God. And she's pregnant with her first baby, little girl. And she's in labor at this present moment. So let us pray for her. If you would be so kind just to turn to one another. If you haven't had a baby before, don't worry about it. I think you can all imagine it. Let us pray that God's will be done, that everything will go well and smoothly with the deliverance process, and that the Lord will really be present there in the hospital. The presence of God will dwell there, that the nurses, the doctors will have the wisdom to know what to do, and that the presence of God will really be there. Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege we have, God, to not just focus on ourselves, God, but to look away from ourselves. God, as we bring Mezen and Andre, Lord God, and a little baby girl before you right now, we pray for nothing less than your will to be done, God, in this moment of Jesus, Father. God, we pray that your presence will be there, Father, in that place. God, your presence will dwell there, Lord. God, will hover there, will be, God, mightily present, Father. In the name of Jesus, Lord God, that you will do miraculous things this morning, Father. God, we pray, Lord God, that baby, Lord God, will come into this world, Father God, joyfully, Lord God, shouting and knowing, Lord God, that it is treasured. Shouting and knowing, Lord God, that it is valued, my God. Shouting and knowing, Lord God, that it is held in high esteem by you, Lord God. In the name of Jesus, Father, we thank you for your peace. We thank you, Father God.
Hallelujah. Father, we thank you, Lord, that your word says the children, God, are blessing of the Lord, my God. Lord, that your blessing makes rich and adds no sorrow, God. And so we thank you, Father, for a joyful time for Mezen, Father God. We thank you that the joy of the Lord will be a strength in this moment, Lord God. We thank you that her body will be sustained, Holy Spirit, by you. We thank you, Lord God, that she will be able to think clearly, my God, that she will hear your voice. And we pray, God, that even in this process, that you will drop things into her spirit, and that you will speak to her powerfully, that she will be just so aware of your presence, Father. We thank you that this baby will be born, God, knowing that she is loved and accepted and treasured and valued, my God, and celebrated, my God. And this baby will bring great joy into their lives. Father, we thank you that this whole birthing process will be a tremendous testimony, Father, even to the medical personnel, God, who will just be in awe of your presence in that room, and they will really experience that they are on holy ground, and they are witnessing a miracle as you are giving birth to a destiny that you have carried in your heart, Father. We pray for Andre, God, we just pray for your peace over his mind. We pray, God, that his spirit will be sharp and sensitive to your voice, that he will know how to pray, God, how to support his wife, Lord God, and it will really just be an awesome time
they'll be able to look back on God and just see how awesome and how great You were in this moment, Father. We thank You that that baby's life is in Your hands. We thank You that Mezen's life is in Your hands. We thank You for Your life and Your life in abundance that we can speak over them. Lord God, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank You. Thank You. The Lord bless you. So us being saved, salvation to a very large extent, even though it starts with a born-again experience, where we need to come out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Our salvation isn't just limited to one day when we responded to an altar call or we filled in a little card. It's a process where we are being delivered and we are being set free to the extent that we surrender ourselves to God and to the processes that God uses in our lives. And verse 19 says, "It is written that I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the understanding of the perceiving ones. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the lawyer of this world? As God hath made foolish the wisdom of this world. For since in the wisdom of God the world by wisdom did not know God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe." And any one of you who have followed the just the amazing things being done through the preaching of Angus Buchan will realize that indeed God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to turn the whole world upside down, to change people's lives, to restore families, to bring prosperity into businesses. And it leaves people who look at preaching and people who look at the gospel as foolishness astounded. What would make predominantly Afrikaans-speaking people flock to an English-speaking man who doesn't even speak Afrikaans in his sermons, would get them to give up their rugby Saturdays and weekends and flock to him and be changed in their thousands? And a certain aspect of that is that he is just a simple man who surrendered his life to God. There are many other more qualified people in the natural God might have been able to use, but there is something in his heart that God can use. And that has never changed how God comes and God uses the most unlikely people sometimes. And very often the most unlikely person that you can think of that God will be able to use to do awesome and great and powerful things around you and in your world sits in your seat. We are often the most unlikeliest people we know. And sometimes we disqualify ourselves from being used by God. And if you think that you are foolish, if you think that you are weak, if you think that you are incapable or unable, then you qualify to be used by God. God delights in showing Himself strong to people who know how weak they are and how much they need God. Verse 22 says, "For the Jews ask for a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness." So we spoke last week about how often, in terms of the world and how the world looks at things, there's something that is deemed to be wisdom and it's deemed to be wise and worth aspiring after and investing our energies in. And as far as we are concerned, we know that is foolishness. As Solomon said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his soul in the process? And there are so many examples of that all around us. I was just thinking lately of Heath Ledger. At the pinnacle of his career, just after he had made Brokeback Mountain and got an Academy Award, and he had made Batman, an incredible young actor, full of life, and everybody aspiring to be like him, died of an overdose, sleeping pills. How sad. You gain the whole world and you lose your soul. We can look around us, so many examples. And God is saying there is something inside our hearts that needs to be circumcised. But we need to come to God, and we spoke about it last week, and we said that for 2009, we are going to focus on what God deems to be wisdom, what he deems to be wise. And it's summarized in this five words in verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. That's the wisdom of God. That the way to life, the way to wisdom, the way to sanctification, the way to redemption, which the other verses in 1 Corinthians 1 talks about, to provision, to health, to prosperity, is all found through the cross of Jesus Christ. The place where we live a life of self-sacrifice. Where we are encountered with opportunities to hold on to our lives, we give it up. We surrender it. Christ crucified. And we just spoke about the challenge we have to just think about and talk about and meditate upon a little bit for our own selves is the gospel that we are holding on to. This Christian life that we are living, does it still revolve around this one thing? Christ crucified for us. The one who has paid the price for us. Who has set us free. And are we living with an overwhelming sense, I've been set free. Much has been given to me. Therefore, I can and therefore I should actually give much. And Just yesterday, we were at an amazing wedding. Michelle and Gabriel got married, and there was such an incredible presence of God there. I was just astounded by God once again coming and using the foolishness of just two imperfect people coming together, loving one another and surrendering their lives to God. And God says, this is the mystery. This is the foolishness that I will use to display my love to the world. Just through two imperfect people, broken as they are, coming together, and I'm going to show my glory forth through them. And the world says, no, it cannot work. It doesn't work. There are too many statistics against us. Too many examples of people just being selfish and never being able to move beyond themselves. This thing just can't work. And God says, it is still my vehicle that I've chosen to display my love for the church. Where we can love one another, not for what we can get, but for what we can give. And we are committed to one another on the basis of the vows that we have made, on the basis of the covenant that we have made. That God is still a covenant God, true to His Word, unchanging. Doesn't change His mind about His love for us. Doesn't change His mind about His promises for us. There are many things we can be unsure of in this world, but the one thing we don't have to doubt is Christ was crucified for us. The covenant was ratified in the blood of Jesus. And I make an appeal to you again in 2009 just to settle this one thing in your heart, because it will be challenged. Even as Eve's heart was challenged in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say, is God really for you? To look to the cross. Consistently and constantly. And that's why we will take communion just now. But you don't have to doubt that God is for you. Have that settled in your spirit. Have that settled in your heart. Let that be the anchor that when the winds of doubt and storms of temptation come, that God is for you. You don't have to doubt that. Just look to the cross. And so there are things in this world that looks wise in the eyes of the world, but it's actually foolishness in the eyes of the Lord. I'm not talking here about just what I experienced again this week when my wife and I went away for a few days. You know, and it's wisdom to me that when I do get away for a few days and I've got satellite television to spend, if I can, 5 days watching a cricket test. It's wisdom in my eyes. That's foolishness for my wife. It doesn't make sense to her. As far as I'm concerned, it makes perfect sense. And so I compromise and just watch the highlights in different portions, in different sections of the highlights over and over again. And she was very gracious and tolerated me in that. But everywhere in our lives, we find that there are things that look right in our eyes and things we want to aspire after. But in the greater scheme of things, doesn't really matter that much. I'm not saying that South Africa's series victory in Australia doesn't matter. It counts a heck of a lot. It does. Don't misunderstand me. God has vindicated us and He has answered months of prayer and fasting. And 1 Corinthians 1 verse 24 says, but to them, the called out ones, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You don't have to look any further for the power that you need to walk the life that God has put in front of you. You don't need to look any further for the wisdom you need to make the right decisions than Christ crucified. Everything that we need is in Christ, to be found in Him. And I know for myself, the Lord has just been challenging me over the holidays to move away from my obsession to get new revelation out of this book and to be inspired by that DVD and to get back to the cross, the ultimate source of inspiration and power and wisdom that we will ever need. The foolish thing of God is wiser than men, and the weak thing of God is stronger than men. And yesterday again, at the wedding, I just realized it. The beauty of marriage, where God comes and God says that I'm giving to this woman who's the weaker vessel, I'm giving incredible power. I'm creating a new thing, God says. A woman will surround a man, will dance around a man, will cover a man. And man, husband, your strength lies in this weak partner. Your strength, your greatest strength, your greatest source of inspiration, your greatest source of faith doesn't even lie in yourself. It lies in this weaker vessel next to you. And as she opens up her heart, God can display His glory through her and over your life. And you ignore the strength or the source of strength and power at your own peril. And you try and be the man. You try and do everything by yourself. You try and ignore her and her prayers and not being vulnerable around and not giving her the opportunity to surround your weakness. And you will never be what I've called you to be if I've called you to be married. And the world says, no, but be strong. Do your own thing. Don't submit to one another. Try and just pursue your own dreams. And God says, no, but that's a foolishness in the eyes of the world. That's actually wisdom to me. And I'm trusting the Lord that this morning I want to speak to us about what Jesus spoke about in John 12, verse 23. The cause for which He came to live. You know, it's part of our core values here at Shofar. We believe that God has called us to have a passion for Jesus. To serve people. To have a power of conviction and to have a purpose to pursue. It's integral to who we are and to our DNA. And I want to speak to us about the purpose we need to pursue in 2009. And the power of conviction that goes along with that. Because there are many purposes for each one of us. God has called us as brothers, as sons, as sisters and daughters and mothers and colleagues and employers and employees and whatever else, whatever role God has for you. Many purposes attached to each one of those roles. But there is one unique, overarching one that we cannot get away from. And I believe which God is holding before us as a church in 2009. John 12 verse 23 said, Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And this is an amazing verse. And words of Jesus, because it is spoken just at the back of Jesus entering Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and the people in their thousands had flocked to Jesus. They had bought into His miracles that He had done. They had begun to believe that He truly is the Messiah. And so He had entered Jerusalem triumphantly. The newspaper headings were all over the place that the Messiah has come. The King has arrived. The King is in town. The whole place went ballistic when Jesus entered, and everybody was singing songs, making new CDs, as they were just consistently just proclaiming the glory of Jesus and how awesome Jesus is. The time has come for the Messiah to establish the throne of David. And here Jesus says something which seems to be confirming what they were saying. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. It makes perfect sense. Here Jesus comes in. Everybody says, wow, Jesus, you're incredible. Hosanna to the Son of David. Our King is here. This is exciting times. We have longed to be alive for such a time as this. There were so many prophets. There were so many generations before us who longed to see this day. And here we are. We are seeing the King. We can touch Him. We can just imagine where He's going with us. And here He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And I'm sure there were images of glory just going through the minds of the disciples and how they would share in that glory, what they would mean to them. And then Jesus says something in verse 24 that seems to be directly opposite to what He just said. It doesn't seem as if these two things belong in the same sentence, let alone come out of the same mouth. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And I'm sure somebody like Peter maybe at this stage wanted to jump up again and say, Lord, just stop. Erase those last few sentences from the CD. Jesus didn't say that. When you download the sermon, we're just going to put the first one up there that says, the hour has come, the Son of Man should be glorified. This death stuff, where does this come in? This doesn't compute. And here again we see Jesus venturing down the road. It seems foolishness to us. The time has come, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And here Jesus says that the way in which He will be glorified, the direct reference He's making, is that His glorification will come through death. That the hour has come, the moment for which He has been born, for which He has been prepared, for which He had been waiting for, has finally come. Unless the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And the challenge I believe that the Lord is holding before us. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Verse 26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. And then the beauty of, as we see right throughout the Bible, the honesty of the Bible and of Jesus, his humanity shining through. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? What shall be the response to the troubling in my soul, the anxiety wanting to take a hold of me, the scenarios playing off in my mind, the different pictures that I can see in my mind, where this thing is heading? What shall I say to all of this? Father, save me from this hour? No. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. To be the wheat that falls into the ground and dies. And then he says, for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And here we see something so beautiful and something which has just begun to be very fresh and challenging to me. When Jesus said that the hour has come for the Father, for the Son to be glorified, he attached his own glorification, his greatest joy, in that moment when he could bring maximum glory to the name of the Father. His greatest joy, his greatest glory that it could possibly come upon his life was the moment when the Father would be glorified through him. The Father responded and said, I've both glorified it and I will glory it again. And that's a fact that we cannot get away from. That our glory is attached to the glory of God. And John Piper says so beautifully that we sometimes think that I have to choose between my happiness and my dreams and my ideals and the glory of God. He says, but that's a skewed way of thinking, a skewed way of looking at how God has wired us and how He has created us and for what He has created us. And there's a beautiful scripture in the Bible that says that Jesus, things in Hebrews, the writer talks about the fact that we should lay aside every sin and the weight that so easily ensnares us and run with patience the race that is set before us, keeping our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. And I always thought, and I'm sure there is truth in it, that that joy was just the picture He had of this day. Where we would come together as a body of believers, where we would worship the Father, that we would bring glory to the name of the Father, we would be able to come into the house of God and the Father would have many more sons and many more daughters. That there was one aspect of the joy held before Jesus. That He could see the result. He could see how mankind would be redeemed to the Father. And that joy, that vision in other words, that dream that carried Him of seeing thousands of people being able to say, Our Father, carried Him through shame and rejection and torture and pain beyond our imagination. Fueled Him. But I believe at the same time, greater than that, that the joy that was set before Jesus was simply this, the glorification of the name of the Father. The glorification of God. That was the joy that carried Jesus through everything that was confronting Him. The glory, the name of the Father, that carried Him. And they began to speak to my heart because I realized that there's inside of me still so much that is thinking, God, that Your glory and the pursuit of Your glory, in the process, I will have to sacrifice some things. In the process, I will have to do without some things and I might be selling myself short in certain areas, but it's a sacrifice I'm going to make and I'm going to pursue Your purpose for my life. And even though that sounds noble, it's a diabolically wrong way of thinking. Because a sacrifice is only a sacrifice when what you give up holds more value than what you gain. And how can anything that we have in our lives and anything we are pursuing be of greater value and bring more satisfaction to our lives than the glory of God? When we have been created to be at our happiest, at our most fulfilled, when we bring maximum glory to the name of God. And so the pursuit of happiness, as if you have seen the movie, heart-rending how this dad just determines that he will do everything within his power to make sure that his boy has a chance in life. And so he will not allow what people say about him, how they've boxed him in, so you don't have an education, so you can't become a stockbroker. He just broke through all of those taboos and stereotypes, even if it meant sleeping in a public toilet. He did what he had to do. But at the same time, the movie was incredibly sad to me as well. Because those things can be taken away from you. The stock markets can crash. Your business can go bankrupt. But there's a pursuit of happiness that can only manifest in our lives when that pursuit gets focused and channeled upon the cross of Jesus. Focused and channeled upon God, what brings glory to Your name? God, what would bring glory to Your name in my life in 2009? In each area in which I live and work and play and have my being, what will bring maximum glory to Your name? And what have You put inside of me that will be able to just showcase your glory and your magnificence and your awesomeness. I thought about a core value that says that we believe in the power of conviction. And conviction or integrity or having an undivided heart. Beth Moore defines it as to be firm. Well, she didn't define it. She got it out of a thesaurus or something. I didn't have time to look up the thesaurus. I'm going to give credit to her. To be firm, to be established, to be steadfast, to be faithful, to be sure, to be fixed, to be certain, to be ready, to be prepared, to be determined. And then something which really caught my eye. It signifies having conviction or having integrity or having loyalty or having an undivided heart signifies initial preparation or formation or actual preparation for a future event. Being loyal, being convicted in your heart of something, having an undivided heart means that you prepare yourself in your life and you make certain quality decisions around certain non-negotiables. Certain things that you will not compromise upon. Certain things that you will not walk away from. Certain things that you will not look at. Certain things that you will not participate in discussions and conversations. Certain things you will not expose yourself to before the test arrives. Because the test only reveals what you have already decided upon. When the moment is there, it is too late to decide. In most cases. Whether you're going to choose life or whether you're going to choose death, when the pressure is on you. And I believe that for 2009, God is going to take us places and He is going to enlarge the places of our territory and He's going to increase our influence. But with an increase in influence, both as individuals and as a church, comes added pressure. And there are certain things we need to make a peace with right now in our hearts. Certain quality decisions we have to decide upon. I say it so often, that this ring doesn't make me a faithful man. There's no power. It's not like the Lord of the Rings, where there's power invested in this ring. There's nothing in this ring. The only thing that it does, and probably true of the analogy that Tolkien wanted to bring across, the only thing that the ring does, it magnifies what's inside your heart. It magnifies the convictions that are already there. And so often we look to things outside of us to give us the conviction. If I'm at the right place at the right moment, driving in the right car, living in the right house, married to the right woman, my kids behave the right way, I will be able to be so and so. And the beauty about life in Christ, and David spoke about this, he said, God comes and He tests our hearts. But I believe the place we need to get at is to examine our own hearts. To say to the Lord, Lord, search my heart. Help me to look at what's inside my heart. And that's a scary thing often. And that's why holidays are sometimes the most intimidating times for us when we've got nothing to do. Because it forces us to confront our hearts. What's inside our hearts. And many of us want to run away from it. And yet God is wanting us to bring it to the cross. And say, God, even though I see the stuff inside of me, even though I see what the past is saying about me, I'm making a quality decision by Your grace that I will stand by this decision. Whatever it costs. So I want to speak to us about the power of conviction and what it does. And it does a few things. In the first place, it safeguards us against distraction. David knew about glory coming upon him. And he knew about success. And he said in Psalm 3 verse 2, many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. We can stop there just in one sentence and speak about this quite often. For a long time. There will always be people saying something about you. There will always be somebody somewhere out there having an opinion on you and saying stuff about you. And David says, there are many people who say of me, there's no help for him in God. In other words, he's buggered. In other words, he's heading for a disaster. In other words, there's no hope for him. There's no help for him in God. God has forsaken him. It's the end of his life. Sorry, sod. There is no hope for him. Then he basically says, Selah, think about it. Think about what these people are saying. He says, but I make a quality decision to move away from what the people are saying. And to focus on You, God. You, O Lord, are a shield for me. My glory and the one who lifts up my head. My glory.
the one who lifts up my head. All my affirmation comes from you, in other words, he says. In other words, saying, I don't care what the people are saying. I don't care what their expectations are. I don't care what their dreams are for my life. Remember years ago when I felt in my heart, the Lord just said that I had to go and I had to study in teaching and just equip myself in that area and go to Varsity. And there were so many people just having so many dreams for me. Growing up in a small town and in Upington, in a small community, and being head boy and all those things, all the expectations, and people wanted me to become doctors and surgeons and all sorts of stuff. And thank God for the doctors and surgeons. Lord bless you. We love you. All our hearts. But that wasn't the dream that God had in my heart. That wasn't the thing that God had placed in my heart. And so when we had to talk about what we were going to become, and I said I was going to go into teaching, it was like, you can't even survive on a teacher's salary. Why waste your potential? Why go in that direction? Yet I knew that is what God had called me. There was something, some stuff God wanted to do in my life. And Jesus experienced the same thing. Whether it was the crowd saying, Jesus, you're the King. You're the Messiah. And these are our expectations. This is what we would like you to do. Whether it's the Pharisees who said, but all these miracles you're doing it through the power of a demon. In other words, you're demon-possessed. That's why you do these things. Or whether it was very needy people coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, if you don't come now, Lazarus will die. Or whether it was people afterwards who said, Jesus, why didn't you come? He died. Whether it was accusation, whether it was expectations, whether it was people's agendas for him, nothing swayed him, nothing distracted him from the one focus and the one aim that he had. The question he always asked himself, I believe, Father God, if I go and I heal Lazarus right now, is that the maximum glory that can come to your name? And I believe the Father answered him, said, no, I want you to wait. There's another way, there's a better way I want to display and show forth my glory. But Father, I love Lazarus with all my heart. And his sisters are so dear to me. They're probably besides John the Beloved, the most precious people, the closest people to me here on earth. And I can't bear seeing them go through that heartache. And Father says, no, wait. He needs to die. And Jesus wasn't swayed by what the people said around him. And I believe that that's a quality decision that we will have to make for 2009. Because as the anointing increases, and believe me, I'm not just saying this, as the anointing increases and will increase upon your life and upon this church, the pressure will mount. And your greatest challenge won't be the stuff that would, the sinful stuff necessarily. It will be the things that will distract you from the vision that God has given you. It will be the things that will distract you from what will bring maximum glory to the name of God. David says, I cried to the Lord with my voice and he heard me from his holy hill. And then he said, I'm going to think about this for a while as well. For a few days and just stop here. And then he goes on in a scripture that always encourages me. He says, I lay down and slept. I awoke for the Lord sustained me. He's basically talking here about the fact that he's not rolling around at night thinking about what people are thinking about him. He goes to bed, puts his head on the pillow and he sleeps and he wakes up and it's a new day and he goes on. He's not sidetracked. And most of the things that keep us awake at night are things we don't have any control over. And normally bound and linked to people's opinions of us. And what people think and how they perceive us. And David says, my eyes focused upon my glory, the Lord. And Brian Houston says it so beautifully, no God, no glory. No God, no glory. Isaiah 60 verse 19, he uses the scripture and he talks about it. Speaks about the new Jerusalem, and I believe that's a dimension of the prophetic end time. New Jerusalem that will be established upon the earth, but there's also another prophetic fulfillment of this new Jerusalem, and that is the church. And Isaiah gives a prophecy of what will happen within the church. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. In other words, your brightness, your light, your glory, your strength, the thing that will give radiance to your face, the thing that will bring joy to you, that will sustain you, will not come from the outside.
will not come from the sun, will not come from the moon, will not come from the things that you needed in the past to sustain you or to make you feel good about yourself. The Lord will be to you an everlasting light and your God, your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Your God, your glory. As long as we are focused upon what brings glory to God, we can rest assured that some of the radiance of God will spill over onto us. We can rest assured that some of the glory and the beauty of God will spill over onto us. It's just like standing in the rain as we, it was amazing. We were Bronco Spray Dam, New Year's Eve, and right throughout the day, people were beginning to party and get all excited and worked up for a massive, massive party. Firecrackers going off periodically. And we just thought, oh man, we really just wanted to, last day and holiday, just have a good break and just sleep. Sleep becomes very precious to you, you know, with the kids and everything. And praise God for saints like Carly and Liana who helped us out. And Carly at one stage said, we don't have to worry, she'll take the first shift. And I thought, you don't know what you're saying, woman. First shift is 5 o'clock in the morning. And looking after the kids, but she was very brave. And thank you, Carly. Really appreciate you. And in any case, we just thought, I really don't have the strength to listen to hundreds of firecrackers going off all around me and drunk people outside catering till whatever time of night. And we were just busy having communion. And while we're busy, suddenly just this massive storm just broke out. And the lightning just started to come. And it was incredible. Just over this dam, you could see the lightning and flashes of brilliance all over the place. Here and there, you could hear firecrackers boom, boom, going off, and then suddenly this massive boom. And it's like if God said, just let me show you how you do this. Let me show you a firecracker. And He just let rip. And after a while, the rain came, and everybody ran inside the houses, and we had a very rustic night's rest. Everything was very calm. And it was as if we came with all our best efforts, the glory of man, rejoicing in themselves and rejoicing in our ability to party and be jolly and have all these firecrackers going off, and this is how high we can aspire to be, and this is how we can impact nature around us, and we can get the world to see what's got the biggest firecracker. And God just says, you've got a few more ages and centuries to try and match me. And He just came and displayed His glory. And that just so spoke to my heart. And for some people, they experienced that night as a disappointment, because their party was rained out. But we experienced God's glory as our glory. Stood in awe of Him. Felt small yet safe at the same time. In the hand of this powerful God. The pursuit of your fulfillment lies in the pursuit of God's glory. Secondly, Philip, if you can just change that to, it brings stability. Conviction brings stability. Joshua 24 verse 15 says, and Joshua is speaking here at the end of his days. He's speaking to the children of Israel. And it says, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In other words, I don't care what decisions you guys are making. I don't care whether you choose to go with me in serving the Lord, or whether you choose to serve the gods of the past. The gods from the past doesn't just have to be foreign gods. It can be a god is something which we allow to define us. And some of us allow our past experience, whether those experiences are good or whether those experiences are bad, whether they're exhilarating, whether they're disappointing, to shape us, to mold us, to determine how we feel about ourselves, how we feel about the body of Christ, how we feel around or about people around us. And Joshua says, I don't care whether you guys get stuck in the past and whether you serve the gods of the past. I don't care whether you serve the gods of the future or the present where you are right now. You'll be confronted with new gods. New things that would clamor for your attention. New things that would say, focus on me, let me define you. Spend most of your time and most of your energies on me. I don't care. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That is a quality decision which he had made right throughout his life. And the end of his life, he reaffirmed this. And that decision will make me unpopular at times, but I won't participate in just the slander against my grandpa or my father-in-law, or whoever, in this conversation. Here in my house, honor will take place. There are certain things we need to stand by. We need to say, here on these lips, on this tongue, these are the kinds of words that will come out of it. In my house, sounds of praise will be heard. In this heart, bitterness will not be tolerated. In this heart, forgiveness will issue forth. We have to decide that. Otherwise, when the stuff come against us, and when the stuff do come against you, don't feel condemned. They do come against us all. The bitterness does come. The unforgiveness does come. The fear does come. We're human. It happens. There is an enemy out there. But if you haven't pantsed your heart, if you haven't made a quality decision that when those things come, I will shun them. I will run away from them because they don't bring glory to God. You will start tolerating them, accommodating them, feeding on them. And Joshua says, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Not the pastor, not the media, not what people say around me, not what I read. And Jensen Franklin tells a story about one of his stage managers, one of the guys that helped him out at his conferences, still helping him out. And one day, his wife, just after things, she dropped him off at the conference. She left with the two sons, Benjamin and Joshua, I think. And as they exited the church, was hit by another car, and those two boys died instantly. Taken away just like that. And he was busy building God a house. He was busy investing himself in the kingdom of God. Busy just behind the scenes. Nobody even knows about him. Organizing the stage. And if he hadn't been there, if he wasn't busy with the things of God, then his boys might still have been alive. A few years later, and he's still backstage. He's still serving. He's still setting up the stage. He has made a quality decision in the power of conviction that I will be focused upon God and the glory of God. And nothing, doesn't matter what happens to me, what gets taken away from me, God will always have preeminence in my life. Not even my hurt will be my God. He will always be subject to the God that I serve and that I love. Joshua 12 verse 24. John 12 verse 24. Speaks about the third thing that the power of conviction does. When we've sat down and we've made quality decisions with God, it removes the fear of death from us. Because Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, and we spoke about this, the grain of wheat has to fall into the ground and has to die. And it brings me to the vows which we often make, or the things which we often say over my dead body. I will never do this. God, just don't ask me to do this. Just don't ask me to stand up in front of people. Don't just ask me to go and speak to somebody on the plane. Just don't ask me to do this or to do that. Don't ask me to approach that person. Don't ask me to be the first one to reconcile. Don't ask me to be the least in this. Walk away from the bonus that I know I deserve. Rather than fight, don't ask me to do this. And the reason why we fear those things, we fear that something inside of us will die. That we will lose something. And Jesus says that he who loses or loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And I want to say to us that every opportunity that the Lord presents us with in 2009 to choose between life and death, I'm not talking about the death that the devil brings along. I'm talking about death to your own self, your own dreams, what is good for you, what is comfortable for you, what just makes sense to you. And choosing what will bring glory to God, but absolute death to the flesh. Every time we choose to hold on to our comfort and hold on to the things that make sense to us, we are in actual fact not choosing life but death. And there are so many of us who have been hurt in the past. And so we decided, I'm just going to withdraw, and I'm never going to trust them again. I'm never going to trust her again. I'm never going to trust him again. I'm withdrawing. And you're holding on to your life. You're not willing to let it go. You're not willing to lose your life in relationship within a cell context again, or within a church again, or maybe in your marriage again. It isn't what it should be because that trust has died years ago. God is saying, The longer you hold on to your life, the more secluded, the more isolated your heart will become. It's as you give it away. As you let go of that fear of death, that life will come. Eternal life. Daniel 3 verse 15 speaks about a very practical example. King Nebuchadnezzar had been just advised by his advisors to build a massive statue of himself, and everybody who didn't want to worship him would be thrown into the fire. So there are these three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they had made certain quality decisions. Because they were brought before the fire. Massive fire, they probably could already feel the heat on their skin. And the king told them, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands, exalting His glory above the glory of God? Who is this God? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. And I love that. There was nothing defensive about them. They didn't have to go into major, long theological discussions with him. We won't even try and defend God. This God that will deliver us or not deliver us. There's no need for us to even answer you in this matter. We have made a quality decision. In other words, what they were saying, we are not open for negotiations. As you guys have seen Braveheart, you will know the direct contrast between William Wallace and the other nobles who, at every battle, their first choice was to compromise. We will negotiate. It's all they wanted to do. And William Wallace did what he could do best. He went out picking a fight. Fighting for something. Standing for something. And so often there's something in our heart says, I just want to negotiate. God, you can have this, but not this. Just don't ask me this. And some of the stuff, we don't even know what we're holding on to. So as we walk with the Lord comes and He says, oh, Heinrich, I want that. I want that. Yes, I know you've given that to me, but you didn't really know what you were saying. So let's deal with it again. But it's important that you have made the decision to say, that Lord, whatever you put your finger on, I'm going to give it up. And on our way back from the wedding yesterday, we were just talking to your friends about how easy it is when you're single and the gambit of your responsibility is still small to say, God, that I give you everything. And then people start coming into your life that are dependent upon you, and then suddenly the stakes are so much higher. And then we start thinking twice before we say the things we used to say about God, you can have everything. Doesn't mean this baby as well. Doesn't mean this child. Doesn't mean this spouse too. Doesn't mean this house, whatever it might be. And yet the same God who was faithful when we were single and young and less to lose, the same God is faithful when we have seemingly more to lose. The same God who can take care of that. And there were friends of ours in a Muslim nation right now who just experienced the reality of this. When they went back into that nation, the husband was given the option, the choice to accept a bribe so he could get his visa a little bit more quickly. It's a few rand that he had to pay, a few hundred rand. He said, no, he's going to go through the channels. He made a quality decision that he's unbribable. Even if it means getting into a nation where he can minister the gospel. But even that glorious, noble end didn't justify the means. He was not going to compromise. He was not going to pay a bribe. A few days ago, his wife and his two sons were kidnapped. And then the authorities, as they began to speak to him, found out that he's still waiting for his visa. And there was some pressure on him, and he was made to look very bad. But the Lord came through, and this young boy, I think he's 8, and they had contact with their dad, and he told his dad that Jesus appeared to him in a dream and told him everything is going to be okay. He's going to look after them. In the middle of a hostile tribe surrounding them, negotiating for the release of some other criminal. And late last night we got the news that they were released, not hurt one little bit. But you go into that nation, not just you, but with your wife and with your two sons. There's some quality decisions which he had to make before he went into that place. Like, God, I'm going to trust you with my kids. God, I'm going to trust you. And that boy now has a testimony that Jesus is real. Jesus protects and Jesus delivers. And know what? It isn't more dangerous in an Islam nation than it is right here for us with a compromise and the filth all around us. And we can die a glorious death for Jesus ministering the gospel. We can die a sad, pathetic death bound to pornography and all sorts of filth around us. In the eyes of God, I know what He would choose. But we would choose comfort and seeming comfort versus true life. But I was challenged by that as a dad. Would I be able to take my boys? Would I be able to say that? And I'm still challenged by that. I'm preaching to you as much as I'm preaching to myself. But I'm just wanting us to come to a place where we make certain commitments this morning. Daniel 3 verse 17. They go further and say, if that is the case, if you throw us into the fire, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And He will deliver us from your hand, O King. But if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. We know God is able to deliver us out of the fire. But if He doesn't, it's not going to change our commitment to Him. It's not going to change our love for Him. It's not going to change our passion for Him. And we all know how the story ended. And how there was a fourth man in the fire with Him. And how they were delivered. But there are times when the fire comes into our lives and we don't get delivered. At least not the way we think. I came across something very encouraging to me that Beth Moore said as well. That the fire, there's no need to fear it because it's only an instrument in the hand of God. And if we're in the fire and we get delivered from the fire doesn't touch us. We're not scorched or singed in any way. We come out of there unharmed, unscathed. It strengthens our faith. What a testimony of faith. And we were protected. The fire couldn't touch us. But if we're in the fire and we get burned and some things get burned off us, then that's also the purpose of God. And so it means that whereas if we get delivered from the fire comes and it strengthens our faith. Now the fire comes and the fire burns us. It refines our faith. And if we're in the fire and we don't get delivered from the fire, fire doesn't just burn us, scorch us here and there. The fire destroys what is natural. Then our faith is perfected. Because we're the one that we love. And the fire is only instrument in taking us to the place where our ultimate happiness and fulfillment lies. But there's something inside of us, as soon as we feel the heat, shies away from it. So I want to say to you prophetically, don't fear the fire. It can only strengthen your faith, refine it, or perfect it. And each one of them is a win-win situation for you. Trust God with your life in 2009. I'm almost done. Just want to get to the last two bits here. 1 Corinthians 29. Because power of conviction gives us integrity of heart. And David said in verse 17, I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. I know, God, that you test us. You test my heart. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now with joy I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people and fix the heart towards you. I wish you could preach a little bit more on this. David says, God, I know that you test the heart. And guys, I'm going to say that to us. God is still testing our hearts. Stop running away from circumstances and asking just to be delivered out of circumstances. Ask, what is the circumstance showing me about my heart? What is the test showing me? And learn from it. Make certain quality decisions and move on. Don't camp at your failures. Don't camp at the pressure. Move on. Learn from it. But the test for David, it's a beautiful story. It's David. He comes to the people of Israel and he says, guys, I had this burning desire in my heart to build God a house. I looked at my palace, I looked at my success, I looked at my glory. And my heart just broke because I realized here I am living in this glorious, beautiful house. And there the tabernacle in the presence of God has to dwell in a little tent. This can't be. There's no way that my glory can be greater than the glory of God, he says. There's no way people can look at me and they can say, but what an awesome guy he is, and don't even think about God. This can't be. Says, God, I want to build you a house. I want to, my life's aim is to build you something magnificent. What a noble desire. And God came, and I believe this was a test for David. And God came and God said, David, I love your heart, but no, my friend, you're not going to build this temple for me. There will be no temple of David. There will be no magnificent structure. There will be your legacy. Noble heart and noble desire. I can't think of too many desires that are more noble than that. More in tune with God than that. And God says, no. This won't be your destiny. You won't build this for me. And I wonder what I would have done. Walk away in bitterness. Given up on life. Just waited to die. Slow death. And just be happy with what I had around me. David said, okay God, if that's what you're saying, if that will bring maximum glory to your name, this is what I will do. I will do everything within my power to make sure that whoever needs to build this temple will have everything they need. I'm going to be just as committed to building this temple as if I were building it myself. And so he used the state coffers that must have been an uproar. Used state funds. Put it there and he says, okay, this is the contribution from the state, but I'm going to top that off with my own personal treasure. I'm going to give above that. And he goes to people and says, guys, this is what I'm going to do. This is what my heart is for the house of God. Where's your heart? And the people say, David, we're with you. And the people brought willingly. It's such a beautiful, beautiful portion. We're going to get to that now. Philip, the second slide, the one that says E. The font is too big. If you can just have it ready. Okay. But David says, as for me in the uprightness of my heart, verse 17, I've willingly offered all these things, and now with joy I've seen your people were present here to offer willingly to you. With no pressure, no reward, their generation wouldn't necessarily be the generation that would worship in the temple. Not all of them. David wouldn't see the benefit. There'd be no name of his attached to it. And he passed the test. And God said, I'm going to give you something greater than just an earthly temple. I'm going to give you an eternal throne. Your name will be known forever. And my son will be known as the son of David. How's that? Something awesome, incredible, because his heart was their heart of integrity. And then we see that when we've made certain quality decisions as the people of Israel did about what is important, then to give sacrificially and willingly doesn't come difficult to us. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord, to the hand of Jeiel, the Geshonite. Then the people rejoiced for they'd offered willingly, because with a loyal heart, they'd offered willingly to the Lord. And King David also rejoiced greatly. They just said, Lord, all these treasures are yours. It doesn't mean anything if your house is in ruin. I don't want to have my life beautiful and glorious if more glory doesn't rest on you. And so times and opportunities will come for us to give sacrificially this year. I'm not just talking about finance. I'm talking about time and energy. I'd like to urge you just to make the quality decisions in your heart. That I don't ever want you to give because you're under compulsion. There's a joy reserved for those who give freely and willingly. And if you can't give, please don't feel under pressure to give. But there's a joy that comes when your commitment is to the house of the Lord. And God honors and God gives and enables you to give. And just lastly, I'm going to speak to us very quickly about the danger of a divided heart. David's prayer was at the end, he said, Father God, Lord God. David was the first person in the Old Testament to refer to God as Father. Let me take this statement back. I didn't back that up. So I'm not sure. It's my hunch. Okay? Don't quote me on that. Godel. There's a place. David said, Lord, just keep your people's hearts fixed upon you. Focused upon you. Whatever happens. That's a prayer for his son as well. And Solomon built this magnificent temple for God. Yet we see he had a divided heart. 1 Kings 11 verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of them, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Syrianites, and Hittites. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. The world would say to you, mentioned amongst others, that's heaven, right? Having all those women. God would say to Solomon himself in Proverbs, that's as close to hell as you can get, with all those women to keep happy. But he clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And this is for what people blow themselves up, eh? For this dream. I'm sure if they would speak to Solomon, he would convince them to rather hold on to their lives. And his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Led astray by lust or anything else. But I looked at this, and the Lord actually showed me something else. That this wasn't the beginning of his fall. There was a previous test, which I believe shows the cracks in his heart. That his heart is undivided. We don't lose our destiny the moment when we sin. It doesn't just happen like that. We don't just wake up one day and decide, I'm going to throw it all away. 1 Kings 11 verse 5 continues is what happened to Solomon. Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of Sidonians, a fertility god attached to all sorts of sexual rites and giving up of the young daughters. And after Milcom, another word for Molech, on which they sacrificed little babies, the abomination of the Ammonites. This is what Solomon allowed in his nation. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. But now here, 1 Kings 6 verse 38. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building the house of the Lord. Go and read it. Glorious, magnificent, awesome house. 7 years in which Solomon had built this magnificent structure. And we can all at the end of the day give Solomon an applause and say, well done, glorious house. And the presence of God was there. So faithful was God. Magnificent house. But I read on and it really showed me a glimpse of his heart. But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. So he finished all his house. And the house where he dwelt later on had another court inside the hall of like workmanship. And Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife. Something insignificant. But I believe a paper crack beginning to show in Solomon's heart. And whereas his father's heart was, God, no house of mine will be greater than yours. No success of mine will take away from your success. And we see Solomon here spending most of his time, even though he gave God his portion, even though he built God something beautiful, he came and he built himself something much more glorious and beautiful. 13 years to 7 for the house of the Lord. For Pharaoh's daughter, he built another magnificent structure. And the reality is, people of God, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. If your treasure is your own glory, your own house, your own love, that is eventually where all your energies will go. That is where your glory will go. And there's no way that we can have an undivided heart focused on God if we haven't come to the place where we say, God, my treasure will be only in you, only in your house. The measure to which you will be able to measure the undividedness of your heart is simply in this. This is a litmus test. It's not something popular to say. It is for you to determine, is your treasure in the house of God or not? Is your treasure in the house of God or not? It doesn't always equate to physical amount of hours you spend, but is your focus and your energy upon seeing the house of God, the body of Christ, be more glorious than your family and your car and your wife and all your stuff could ever be? And if it is, your family and your wife and all the stuff will be magnificent. Challenging word at the beginning of the year, I know this challenged me. shaken me up a bit, actually. Lastly, Luke 4 verse 18, and this is the last verse. We can stand, please, and read this for us as we just commit ourselves to God. If you guys can get the communion elements ready for us, please. You know, my heart goes out to Solomon with his incredible destiny. He only fulfilled it to a certain extent because his heart was divided. When we have power of conviction, when we have made some quality decisions, we get clarity of purpose. Luke 4 verse 18. Jesus speaking, says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And we spoke about this last year. But there's a slight shift that I want to bring to what we said, and that is that too often we focus on the Spirit of the Lord that is upon me, and so, Lord, what is Your anointing upon my life? What is Your anointing upon my life? And I believe that's maybe the wrong question to ask. And the thing that will unleash the anointing upon your life is simply this question: Lord, what will bring maximum glory to Your name in my life? How do You want to display Your glory? How can all glory be focused on You? Is it through the preaching of the good news to the poor that are in front of me? Is it through the deliverance of the captives, the healing of the brokenhearted? Whatever the situation demands, whatever needs to bring the glory of God, that is what I will do. Thanks, Bob. And I want to say to us, all the conviction in my heart, that I believe that this year, 2009, is the year, the acceptable year of the Lord. I believe it is the year of the favor of the Lord upon our lives. If you will embrace it, if you will embrace the protection that is in the house of the Lord, if you will embrace a life spent in glorious pursuit of making the name of God glorious, this is the year of the Lord's favor. There's no doubt about that. God has shown that through the life of Jesus. He has lived this life showing us His favor has come into our lives. But I believe there's a challenge that the Lord is bringing to us. Will this year be the year of the glory of the Lord in our lives? There's no doubt it will be the year of the favor of the Lord upon our lives. Will this year be the year of the glory of the Lord, where we will pursue His glory even more than we pursue His favor? We will pursue His magnificence more than anything else. And that means different things to different people here this morning. You know what the Lord has spoken to you about. But I want to pray for us. We're going to take communion right now. And you know, yesterday we were at the wedding and the presence of the Lord was so tangibly there. In the worship and in the sermon, and people came up to me afterwards and said, "I think there was incredible service," and I received it humbly. But at the same time, I knew it had nothing to do with me. There was Christo and Esther beforehand, standing next to the river praying. And so Neil and my wife and Liana and Nicola and all sorts of other people praying, impregnating that place with the presence of God. It had so very little to do with me. There will come times in our lives when God will say, "I'm going to give you just a portion of my glory." Let us make a commitment in our hearts. Say, "God, I'm not going to touch it. It's got nothing to do with me. It's got everything to do with Your name being glorious." Let's close our eyes just for a moment. Father, we thank You, Lord, that we can stand before You this morning, God. And we thank You that You have brought us to this church. We thank You, Lord God, that we have the privilege of serving You here. And we know, God, that we are not perfect and we are not better, God, than any other church. But we also know, Lord God, that You have placed before us a purpose and a vision. And what other churches do, God, and how they pursue the vision which You have given them has got nothing to do with us. So we don't focus on them and we don't look to them. It's not a question of better or worse. It is what you have called us to do, Father. And it's with that in mind that we stand before you. And David said, God, in Psalm 61, that he's going to praise you. Because he knows that as he's praising you, that he'll be able to daily perform his vows. And we, God, as we're in the presence of praise and worship this morning, we want to come. We want to say, Lord, that we desire of you an undivided heart. We want power of conviction in our lives, Lord God. Lord, we'll be able, when we get to the crossroads, where we have to choose between our comfort, God, and your will, we'll be able to say like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, and go, we don't even have to go into negotiations. The case has been settled. It's your glory, Lord God. We want to be single-minded, God, in pursuing you, laying our lives down for you and seeing people being won over to the cause of the Christ of Jesus. We're saying this morning, God, there is no greater cause than the glory of your name. So we want to make, Lord Jesus, your prayer, our prayer this morning. Father, glorify your name. Father, glorify your name. Father, glorify your name in us as individuals, as couples, as families, Lord God, as this church, glorify your name. We are hungry and desperate for your glory to blind us, Lord God. Your glory to overshadow us. Your glory to silence every other voice, every other little firecracker of our own attempts and our own efforts and our own pride, Lord God. We want the lightning bolt and the thunder of your glory to drown out every other desire. But God, we also know that that is a decision which we have to make. So as we stand around the communion elements this morning, we thank you, Lord, we can do this in remembrance of you, the one who made the choice to choose the glory of God rather than his own glory. And who is now lifted up. The all who can see you can be healed and restored and can be drawn to you. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our encouragement. You are our strength. You are our example. You did it as a man walking upon the face of the earth. You have settled in your heart what you have been born to do. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will do the same for us. Settle once and for all in our hearts. Not whether it is to preach the good news or to heal the brokenhearted or to set the captives free. However it will manifest itself, God, that's immaterial, we say to you this morning. As long as your name can be glorified. God, we worship you. Let us do business with God where we are right now as we take the bread in our hands. Let's thank God for the sacrifice that has already been paid for us. And outside the cross of Jesus, this message can intimidate you. Side of the cross of Jesus, this message really only holds condemnation for you. But I'm not preaching to people who are far away from the cross. I'm people preaching to people who are standing around the cross of Jesus with the blood of Jesus dripping on you. And I'm preaching a word to you that I believe will stir your spirit. I would say to you that there is no more time for lukewarmness, double-mindedness. I'm not talking about fanaticism. Talking about a single-mindedness. The Lord is so proud of you and proud of the fact that you are here this morning. But He's wanting to take us into a new level where He will be able to test our hearts. Know that we will save and walk away. God, let your house be glorious. Let your fame spread throughout all the earth. And let me disappear. As we eat the bread, let's trust the Lord just disappear into His body. Hallelujah, God, we worship you. And Lord, we thank you for your blood. We thank you for the life that is in your blood. We thank you for the healing. We thank you for the deliverance. We thank you, Lord God, for the hope, for the sanctification, for the welcome home that is in your blood.
And we thank you, Lord God, that your blood is able to keep us standing. And whatever comes our way in 2009, we will not fear. Whether the fire comes to strengthen our faith, whether the fire comes to refine our faith, or whether the fire comes, Lord God, to perfect our faith, we will fear no evil. Because you're still the one who created the blacksmith and fans the coals into fire. And no weapon formed against us shall prosper except that which you have sent it to do. So we embrace the testing of our hearts in this year, God. We say to you, Lord, that what we want to come out of our hearts and out of our lips when the test comes, that surely me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's ring together. If you're this morning and the Lord has spoken to you, I'd like to ask you with conviction to come to the front. Let us do business together. If you know that there's a tendency in your life to vacillate between things and cycles and up and down, and you've just, even over this holiday, you've said, God, I want to walk away from that. I want to walk away from the double-mindedness. I know that you've called me to build something glorious for you, but I've got the sickening feeling that I'm building on shifting sand. I want to ask you this morning just to establish the foundation. For what God has called you to do, you need a strong foundation. There are glorious houses God is wanting to build through you. Glorious, magnificent structures. Of windows that, if they open, will just show forth the glory of God. But for that, there are some things you need to settle in your spirit. Some of us need to make commitments this morning. Not in your own strength, but in the wisdom and the grace of God, that you will not get offended with the body of Christ. Because the test will come. Jesus said, when offense comes, not if, when it comes. You'll make a decision in your heart. You will rule over it. You will say no to bitterness. Maybe some of us, we have made some convictions in our hearts that we've compromised upon. We need to ask the Lord to forgive us. We need to repent. And ask the Lord for grace to walk the journey this year with the power of conviction keeping us. So that is you. If the Lord has spoken to you, please come to the front right now and we will pray with you. It will be our honor. See the name of Jesus just being hallowed over you and being made glorious over you. Some people here with physical just ailments and stuff bugging you, believe the presence of the Lord is here this morning to heal you, touch you physically. There is an anointing here for healing. I need you to come to the front as well. We want to pray with you. We want to sing that song again, the first worship song. And it's a first worship song we sang after the break. Famous one, yeah. Let's come to the front. If you need to do business with God, come to the front as somebody who has the conviction that you know that God has spoken to you. You need to do business with Him. Not about people around you, next to you, what they say, what they don't say, what they think. Doesn't matter. I want to encourage our leaders as well. This year, God is going to speak to you through the altar calls. I need you to put your pride aside. I need you to come and respond to what God is putting in your heart. God cannot work with us if we remain in a place where we're not willing to be broken before Him. Right, so God has spoken to you. Come, let's worship God. Let's say, God, you're the famous one in our lives. You are the famous one. Nobody else, not a South African cricket team, nothing else. There's more glory and preeminence in our lives than you. You're our famous one. Hallelujah, God.